Lord, you have said that not one jot nor tittle would pass away until it is fulfilled, and that your word never returns back void. And we don't study our Bibles so that we can know trivia about it or become experts about what the Bible says or know every little in and out, every aspect, all the different theologies. We study our Bibles to know you, because you said, these are the words that speak of me. And we want to know you. We want to worship you. We want to give our lives to you, and we want nothing to get in the way. And if there is anything at all that has gotten in the way, then reveal that to us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. In Exodus chapter 19, we saw that poor Moses was running up and down the mountain. He would go up and meet with God, and God would say, go down and tell the people this. And he would go down, then he would come up, go back down and tell them this. He'd go up and go back down again. And one time, he went up, and as soon as he saw, he said, go back down. And Moses said, no, the people are already squared away. God said, no, get. So he did. He got back down and came back up. And here finally in chapter 20, after going up and down and up and down and up and down that mountain, finally here in this chapter, God begins to give him the law. He doesn't just give him the Ten Commandments. He gives him the first five books, or we can say the majority of the first five books in the Bible, that which is called the Pentateuch, the foundation, the first part of the scriptures that were given, somehow given from God by angels to Moses to the people. So quite a few steps in giving this law. And the law is very in-depth. It has a lot to do with people getting things right with God, living in such a way that you would live a life that is pleasing to God. But then if you blow it, sacrifices that you could make to get yourself to a place where you now were pleasing to God because of the sacrifices and ceremonial washings that you had to go through in order to get yourself together to be able to approach God or even begin to draw semi-near to him. But built into the law were all these separations. The veil into the holies of holies, the door or the smaller veil that goes into the holy place, the court where the altar was, and then the court of the men, then the court of the women, and the court of the Gentiles. There was all of this separation that was built into the law. Now, I am glad that you and I don't live by the law. Someone took time to count. It wasn't me. How many laws there are in the law. I'm not talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the total number of commandments in the Bible. And they came up with the number 613. Now, there's been some who said 670 and others who said 650. And they get different numbers because some of them can be divided. So they can either be kind of be put together as one or they can kind of be divided into another. So there's some controversy as to exactly what that number is, which is not shocking, is it, that people would fight over things like that? But we'll go with 613, that there are 613 commandments in the law. Now, here's what I found. I have found that most Christians cannot recite the Ten Commandments, much less remember 613 laws. I have found that I'm hard-pressed after I've taught through Exodus how many times? After I've done series on the Ten Commandments, I'm hard-pressed to count them. All right, there's one and two and three, to go through it, much less 613 laws that you are supposed to live. And we also learn from Galatians, from Romans, and from Hebrews that the law, although it is perfect, it is imperfect in its power to change. The law can tell you what to do and what not to do, but the law can't empower you to do it or empower you not to do it. That is the great weakness of the law. That's why I say I'm glad I don't live by the law. Because although I can learn what God wants from me, or how God wants me to live, or what kind of interaction he wants from me, I'm not empowered to do it. And I'm like Paul in Romans chapter 7. Have you ever been there? Paul said, the very things I want to do, I don't do. And the very things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. You ever get there? When's the last time you were there? Earlier today on the way to church? And then Paul says that frustration of his inability to be able to live by the law ends with that statement, that heartfelt statement by Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Our bodies are weak, or they are, our flesh is strong, our bodies are weak, our desire for God is strong, but our ability to carry it out is weak. And we find ourselves saying the same thing, oh, wretched man, oh, wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, that I might be able to live for God the way that I'm supposed to? In the very next line, perhaps one of the greatest verses in all of the scriptures, and now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You say, I'm weak, and I have inability, and I find myself struggling, and I just can't seem to live the life that God wants me to live. And Paul says, it's all right. Just get close to Jesus. Just get close to him, because there's no condemnation in him. And I made reference of that in our prayer tonight. Isn't that just awesome that we can go to him and say, Lord, will you forgive me? I'm sorry. My line to God, I've said it way too many times, God, I'm an idiot. Will you forgive me? And I'll tell you, and I don't know how to explain it, but I can sense the cleansing of the blood of Jesus on my conscience. When I go to him and I confess my sins by faith, believing that he is going to forgive me, I feel my conscience lightening up. I know you can sear your conscience by continuing to sin, but when you cut it out of your life, when you begin to go on the right track, when you begin to live that worthy life for God, then you sin. The conscience once again strikes you. And it is that conscience, I believe, that is a gift from God, so that we find ourselves saying, Lord, forgive me. I want to walk with you again. And so we find ourselves close to him. It's not that we aren't to try to live the law. It's not that we aren't to try to live lives that are worthy for God. It's not that we're not trying to live the moral aspects of the law, because some of it has changed, and we'll talk about that in a moment. It's that when I get close to Jesus, I find that I am fulfilling the law. Jesus said, abide in me and let my word abide in you, and you will ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you. The power of the new covenant is the power to change you so that you now have new desires. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desire, and delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. God changes our desires. There is the ability in a relationship with Christ to change and to be someone different, where you are not bound by those things that have bound you in the past, those things that can set you free so that you become an entire different person. And so when Jesus was asked by a lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? Now, I don't know if he meant the 613 commandments or if he meant the 10 commandments. What is the greatest of all of the commandments? And Jesus said, the greatest of the commandments is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the ability to change. By trying to live the law, there is no ability to change. I either do it or I don't, and I got news for you, you don't. Even if you are a pious, arrogant Christian that sticks your nose up in the air and you believe, I have achieved what God desires me to achieve, you are just living in hypocrisy. How much better to confess your weakness? How much better to say, Lord, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and find yourself with that forgiveness, but knowing that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as you love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your spirit is edified and you are sowing to the Spirit. Is there any better way to sow to the Spirit than to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength? And then the Bible says that if you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you will reap life. There are changes that happen to you when God's word abides in you and you abide in Jesus. When you love him with all that you have, God begins to work inside of you. And you find that you no longer want to do the things that you're doing. And when you do them, you find yourself immediately being struck. You find that it doesn't become as much of a battle anymore. The Bible tells us, Galatians, that there is a battle taking place inside of each one of us. The spirit rages against the flesh. The flesh against the spirit. So that we don't do the things that we want to do. Again, we go, amen. I understand that struggle. So we starve our flesh in order to weaken it or strengthen it, whatever the case might be, so that we don't give in to those things in the flesh. So the more things that we watch that feed our flesh, the more things we listen to, the more people we have a relationship with that feed our flesh, the more likely we're to give in to the things of the flesh, because when we sow to the flesh, from the flesh we reap corruption. And so we try to not feed our flesh. We try to limit the things that we see that feed our flesh that end up resulting in inaction. And then we seek the Spirit and feed the Spirit and get close to God. And we're here in church on Wednesday night. We're doing what we want, what we got to do to be able to feed that Spirit so that our spirit can win. We can begin to do what is right. However, out of those two, I believe the greater. I'm not saying one is unnecessary, but I believe the greater is loving God, is drawing to him, is feeding to the Spirit, feeding the Spirit. If you go, where do I start? Do I start by starving the flesh or do I start by feeding the Spirit? And again, I'm not saying either one is not necessary. I'm simply saying the power is in the feeding of the Spirit. If you say, you know what? Today I'm going to do those things that are edifying to me so that my spirit can be fed. You will not be struggling with the same things in a couple of years that you're struggling with now if you consistently do those things that edify. Paul said, I'm free. He said, we as Christians are the most free. But he said, I only choose to do those things that edify me. Because Paul knew that if he edified himself, then that change would come from within and you'd find yourself doing the things that you're supposed to do. If all you do is feed your flesh, then you can expect that you will do the things of the flesh. But you will fall into the things of the flesh if that's all that you do. And if all you do is try to stop the things of the flesh, that turns into legalism because there's no power in that. The denial of the body has no value in spiritual things, it says in Colossians. And so you think, well, I'm going to deny myself that, and I'm going to grow spiritually. It doesn't have any power, it doesn't have any strength, it can't change you. Yes, there's a power in not feeding that flesh because now I'm not giving into those things as readily, as easily, but the real power comes in doing those things that edify, in loving him. And it's no longer, I'm going to do the commandments. I'm going to do the Ten Commandments. Now, when Jesus said the first is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. He just divided the Ten Commandments. You can divide the Ten Commandments into two groups. The first four is our relationship to God. The next six is our relationship with one another. The first four, how we interact with him. The next six, how we interact with each other. And I want to note that the interaction with God comes first. How can I expect to interact with you properly, the way that I should, if I don't have things right with God? The first step in treating people properly is getting things right with God. Love, that's why it's the most important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then your neighbor as yourself. And in this, Jesus said, you fulfill all the law and the prophets. Then I don't have to know 613 commandments. I don't even got to remember the Ten Commandments. That's probably good for some of you, because right now you're still thinking. Ever since I said that, you're going, shall not steal, shall not covet. You know, you're still trying to go through them. Maybe some of you guys have cheated and have read them. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's right, that's right, that's right. I don't have to remember them. All I have to do is love God and love you. And there's such a power in love. Love, we lift one another's burdens in love. When we love one another, it's the, I believe, the strongest thing that we can do as a church and a community for evangelism. Because Jesus said, and they will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have for one another. The more you choose to love your brothers and sisters, be merciful, be kind, tender-hearted, even as Christ Jesus is for you, to you, right? The more you're compassionate, the more let love cover a multitude of sins within the body of Christ. The more you do that, the more people come in and see us, and they see something genuine about us. That's the way people in the world will know that we are his disciples. Now, other Christians will come in and know because we are orthodox in what we say, and I don't mean in any orthodox religion kind of a thing. I mean that we are orthodox, that we believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. He went up to heaven, and he's coming back for us. We believe those things, and when someone's here for a little while, they hear us say it, they go, hey, right on. If they've grown up in the church, this place is right on. But people in the world don't know right and wrong doctrine. They know by the love that we have for one another, and it becomes the most powerful thing that there is. So the law is weak. It's a moral compass. It gives us direction. Paul said, I wouldn't have known not to steal unless the law had said not to steal. So I'm not saying that there's no value in the law. The law's good. There's value in it because it gives me a moral compass. It can help me to understand what God wants from me and what God doesn't want from me and how we're supposed to interact with each other. But it still is weak in that it can't give us the power to be able to do it. If we want the power to be able to live lives that are worthy of our calling, if we want the power to be able to live lives in purity, James tells us, if you say you love him, then you'll keep his commandments. If we want the power to be able to keep the commandments of God, which we know now we don't have to know all those commandments, we just got to love him, and we're going to fulfill all the laws of the law and the prophets, then we find ourselves close to him, we remain close to him, and we will fulfill those things. Now, the Ten Commandments starts off with this relationship with God on the right way to interact with him. And we pick it up in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So the first command that God gives them is that they would not have any other gods before them. It will be one of the first commands that they break, by the way. We'll get to that a little bit later on in the book of Exodus. But that is the first command. They have come out of a polytheistic Egypt. We saw during the plagues that they worshiped over 300 different gods. And if you go to any museum where they have dug up the artifacts of Egypt, you don't have to go very far until you get to a frog-headed god or the dog-headed god, all these different gods. And they had all of these idols. And that's what God's talking about here when he says, you shall not have another god before me. Later on, he would say of idols, they have hands, but they can't reach. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have mouths, but they can't talk. And God says, I see, I talk, I respond. God reaches out to us, but they don't have that ability. Why would you have a little statue? Why would you bring out a little statue and put it up and worship that statue? Put another god in front of him. And we say, well, we don't really do that. And I would tend to agree that for the most part, we don't. There are some people who do. You need to not do that. However, every one of their gods was connected to something. There was a god of alcohol. There was a fertility goddess, generally. There was a god for harvests. There was a God for protection over your family. They took every aspect of life and they made a God to that. So that when you went out and got drunk, you were like, I'm getting drunk to Bacchus. Now that wasn't the Egyptian God of alcohol, of wine. That was the Greek God of wine, but they correspond. They're the same. When you go into ancient cultures that had all of these different gods, they correspond to one another. They have different names, but they correspond to each other. So today, if you're living for alcohol, then you're serving that god of alcohol. You may not make yourself a little statue, or your statue might be in the form of a bottle that you worship, that you won't get rid of. Or if you're living for sexual pleasure, then you're living for the god of sexual pleasure. Or if you're living for power, they had a god that you could serve and worship to be able to gain power, fame. I mean, you name it, they had a god for it. So there are all kinds of different things that you, possessions, stuff, things, there are all kinds of stuff that you could be living for today that would be a god who is put in front of you. What is your greatest passion? What is your greatest desire? Have no other gods before him. That we would say, Lord, I want you to be my greatest desire. I want you to be my greatest passion. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, he actually said, no one can be my disciple unless they hate their father, their mother, their wives, and their children and come and follow me. And we go, that's a hard saying. That's what they said, by the way, when Jesus said it. That's a hard saying. It's telling us that your relationship with Jesus is to be so close that in comparison, your relationship to your wife, your children, your mother and your father are like hatred. That's the relationship God wants to have with you and me. If we put our children above God, then we're putting another God before him. We put our spouse before him. I think of the words of Keith Green in one of his songs. He said, I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel. As I told her on the day we were wed, I would surely rather be found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul. And then he says, I pledge my son to heaven for the gospel. Though he's kicked and beaten, ridiculed and scorned, I will teach him to rejoice and be like the one who bore the crown of thorns for us. That there would be nothing that would be closer to us than that relationship with God. That somehow we would even be able to say to him tonight, Lord, I'm sorry. Help me. Remember, we're talking about now not just being told to do it and then going out and trying to do it. We're talking about how to be empowered to be able to do it. That if you love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you look at the things you're involved in and you say, listen, all things are free for me. I can watch this if I want to, but I want to do some things that are edifying. I can listen. I'm driving to work. I can listen to this, or I can listen to something that's as you're doing those things, you find that you're suddenly empowered to be able to fulfill what the Bible says, that we would love him above everything and not put any God in front of him. Now, this was a struggle that they always had. After there was King Saul, first king of Israel, there was David. Then there was Solomon. That was the United Kingdom. It was divided a little bit during the time of David. When David took over, it was divided for a few years before they united again. But when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam increased the taxes on the people. He gave a speech to the people and he said, you think my father's taxes were bad? My father's taxes were like a little bitty pinky. My taxes will be as thick as my waist. He thought the people would go, oh, new king. Really like this guy. And so the people rebelled. 10 tribes of Israel left. And there was a guy by the name of Jeroboam. Rehoboam. I call them the Boehm brothers. Although they weren't related. That's how I remember them. Jeroboam, Rehoboam. Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon. God raised up Jeroboam that he would lead these 10 tribes and bring them to the place where they would worship and serve God. But after a few years, Jeroboam got concerned that the people were going to leave the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, and go to the two southern tribes, which, by the way, Judah is the largest of the tribes, and that was one of the southern tribes, that they were going to leave and go up there to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was in Judah, in the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin. They thought he was going to leave, so he made a false god, a little cow, and put it in Dan, made an altar, put it in Dan. And then he went, took another one, made a cow out of it, and put it in Bethel, and said, "This is your God who led you out of Egypt." And this man that was called by God to lead God's people, at least part of them, led them into idolatry by bringing them to these golden cows. And you can go to Dan today, and you can walk up on that altar that Jeroboam built. They found it. They've uncovered it. Right there, you can look at that altar. It's also one of the areas, by the way, that they found a stone that makes reference to the family of David from 900 BC. So when, you know, those in the intellectual community will often say, "Well, there's no proof that David even existed." I crack up when they say that now. 100 years ago, they didn't have proof. There was no archaeological proof. But there is today. There's a lot of proof. And now they go, "Well, he wasn't really a king of a big people. He was a king of a village." Okay, whatever you want to believe. I'll believe God's word, and it will come true in the end. But there's that altar that you can go and you can set and you can look at. And we've done teachings on Jeroboam and Rehoboam by that altar where he led them into idolatry through another god. There have been people that have done the same within the church, where they begin to teach another god, when they don't stay true to Jesus, to Yahweh, they begin to teach something that is different. What does the Bible say? If anybody comes to you and they begin to teach you something that is different from what you've already heard, let them be accursed. To the deepest part of hell, the word means. And so the second command is in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself any carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath, and that is in the water or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. So don't have any other gods before you is the first one. The second is don't make any carved images and bow down to them. It's one of the reasons that we got to be careful. We got to be careful that we're not building an altar with a cross on it or with a dove on it, that we come and we bow down in front of that cross. Because we're putting something into an image, and then we think that that image has some power that goes along with it. We need to be careful. When I was 12 years old, I wanted to have an altar in my room. I grew up in the United Methodist Church, and we have a stage. That's the reason we have a stage. This isn't an altar, because the altar's in your heart. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the altar is there in your heart. The altar was Golgotha. The altar was Calvary, where Jesus died and gave his life upon that hill. That's the altar. But in the Methodist Church, we had an altar. We would go and we would bow down before that altar, and they had their little cross back there with the little flames that were on the side. And I remember in my room, I built this little altar that was there, put a little cross on it, and I'd go over and I'd kneel down in front of the cross, and I would pray. But after I met the Lord, no longer did that. It's interesting because I don't think anybody ever said, "Stop that. What are you doing? Bow down before something, thinking that that something is a special place." Any place we close our eyes and call out upon God is a special place. Now, I have no problem with coming into the church here and sitting down in the presence of God and calling out to him and praying, as long as you don't think that you're a little closer to God and you can hear a little better. Or God can hear a little better because you're here. "I'm going to go to the church and pray because if I pray at home, maybe God will answer my prayer if I get down to the church." That's just wrong thinking. And we get into that place where we start to think, but there's this religious symbol and there's that religious symbol and there's this religious symbol. We've toyed with the idea of not having any religious symbol. Toyed with the idea of not having a cross. We have a cross up in the back of the sanctuary. Of not having a cross up in the back of the sanctuary. Just in case somebody would get the idea that that's some kind of a symbol that holds some special power in itself. The power is in the unseen Holy Spirit that blows through our lives and blows through our hearts. That does its work within us. That changes us. That we become the temple of the living God. Now again, they made all kinds of carved images. They fell back into this. And that struggle that they had with Jeroboam that set up these two different cows, all throughout their history, as you read the Old Testament, it says, but they did not give up the sin of Jeroboam. And this king came in and he brought in these reforms, except he didn't give up the sin of Jeroboam. And it goes on from generation to generation to generation. They all seem to struggle with this cow being God. Why? Why did they make Yahweh a cow anyway? We laugh when we talk about people in India who are worshiping cows, starving to death, and they won't eat the cows that are there because they think that they're sacred, because they worship the cows. And yet when they made Yahweh, they made him into a cow, a golden cow. There's nothing that we could even begin to carve or represent that would even begin to show anything that God is like. Let's not have anything. I don't believe that this is saying don't own anything that's carved out. Even when God wanted them to build altars where they would make sacrifices on, he often had them just put rocks up. Just take stones and just stack the stones up. And then sacrifice your animal upon those stones. It's not that we can't own a cross, have a cross on our wall, or a picture of Jesus in our wall. It's just that we don't think that there's any specific power in them. We don't pray to them or think that there's anything spiritually mystical in them. When we begin to do that, we head towards the emergent church. I have a few problems with the emergent church, but one of my biggest problems with it is its icon aspect. They love to have icons, pictures of saints or pictures of things that they put up, and you go down, you kneel before them, you light a candle, and you pray. It's falling into that trap of thinking that there's a special place, there's a special thing. There's not. We're on holy ground because God is with us, and he is within us. Now he goes on to say down here in the middle of verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation to those who hate me. A couple of things there. Number one, God's a jealous God. When we think of a jealous God, is it Oprah Winfrey who said, I stopped being a Christian when I learned that God was a jealous God and I just couldn't serve God who would be a jealous God? And she equated God as a jealous God to an overly jealous boyfriend or an overly jealous husband who was domineering over his wife or who beat up his wife. And she said, I don't want to serve a God like that. But had my wife begun to show interest in another man, I would have been jealous for her. Not jealous of her, but jealous for her. Now, I realize some of you are freaks. I realize some of you guys get jealous at the smallest thing. Did you smile him? You know, I realize that. And I realize that it's not only the guys that do that, okay? The girls freak out too. Did you flirt with that waitress? You were flirt with that? I realize that. See, that happens, huh? I realize that but God, he says, I'm jealous for you. I don't want you with someone else. I don't want you with another God like you with your wife, and you want that sexual purity with you, and you don't want your wife with another man. God says, I don't want you with anyone else. I want you to serve me, and I want you to love me, and I'm jealous for that. Why? Hopefully you don't want your wife with another because you love her. Because it breaks your heart to think that she would be with anybody else because of the love that you have for her. And so God is jealous for us because of the love that he has for us. And he doesn't want us to be out there serving and living for money or power or sex or anything else or other people. He wants us because he loves us. He wants us to love him. He says that he visits the iniquity of the fathers to the fourth and fifth generation of those who hate him. Which I take it means what it says. That there's a lot talk about generational sin that's wacko, but to those who love him, full of mercy. Those those generational curses that they've been called are broken when you love him. Where he says, but showing mercy, verse 6, to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, we go, okay, well, I want to keep your commandments, but now we're back to square one again where we opened up a service. But how do I do that? Because when I try to, I fail. We go back to the love, who love me and keep my commandments. It's by the love that we have for God that we have the ability to be able to keep those. He says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, I want to read that again. For those of you who may get angry and curse with the name of God or the name of Jesus, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It's not saying it's unforgivable. How would you feel if someone began to use your wife's name as a curse word? Or gals, how would you feel if one of your friends just started using your husband's name in reference to him as just cursing? And then when you said, hey, that, no, it's no big deal. It's just a bad habit I got into. Much less if you began to do it. So people in the world take God's name in vain, and as a pastor, I hear people all the time. They'll do it, and then they say, I'm so sorry. Sorry, I'm with a pastor now, sorry. Took God's name in vain. Sometimes I hear Christians taking God's name in vain as well. We take God's name in vain in a couple of different ways, not just the obvious cursing of taking God's name in vain, but when you say God and you're not calling out to God, that's taking his name in vain. That's you're using his name, but you don't really mean it. When you call out upon God, you should call out to God. There's another way that we as Christians can take his name in vain. Lord, bless this food in the name of Jesus, amen. You don't really mean that prayer. There's no fervency behind it. It's just words, just going through the motions. By the way, it's not really even a blessing. I don't think you've even sanctified your food with blessing when you pray like that. When you say, Lord, just go, you know, when I was a kid, my mom taught me to pray, say your prayers. And go in my room, get down by my bed, fold my hands. Now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. Amen. Wasn't even praying, really. I slowed it down for you guys as fast as I used to say it when I was a kid. And you're taking God's name in vain. We just realize the awesomeness of who God is, that if he were here in all of his glory, we would be consumed, that if we could see him in everything that he is, it's just phenomenal. And we should seriously, when we call out to him, we ought to just set our minds upon him. Say, Lord, thank you for this food. Really mean it. Don't teach your children to pray nonchalantly. Teach them to pray with fervency. Teach them that when they pray, they mean what they pray, not just to get into a ritual. This is what I'm doing it. You pray, you call out upon the name of God. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And finally, we should probably stop here. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let's stop here. Because I have like 1 minute, and I got a lot to say about this, so stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Father, we consider the first three commandments, and we want to not have any other gods before you. We don't want to attach any spiritual, mystic power to anything, not a cross, not a crucifix, not a dove, not a building, not a stage, nothing. We realize that you're in us, that you have moved in, and we're amazed by that. And that everywhere we go, you're with us, and Lord, that's just incredible. And forgive us when we take your name in vain. and how we may get so angry with someone who doesn't know you, who takes your name in vain. And yet we ourselves say a milder version of the same thing. Lord, we thank you for our freedom. We of all people are freer. We're free in you. But help us to do things that are edifying to us. Help us to find the power that comes through a close love relationship with you, to be able to keep the commandments and to live lives that are worthy, that on the day that you return, you would find us ready, waiting, and watching. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed, please.